Turn our attention again to the Word of God, John chapter 17. Looking at in this chapter, protection for men in the line of fire. Jesus' prayer, protection for the disciples in the closing hours of his earthly life. John 17, let's pick up our reading in verse 11. We'll read through verse 19. The heart of the prayer comes in verse 11. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, in the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. God's word is an extraordinary gift to us as believers in Jesus Christ. It is an extraordinary gift. It is an unchanging revelation of his mind, his character, his plans, and his commands. His word is deep. It is fathomless as the ocean, and yet it is as drinkable as a glass of water at the same time. As Jesus notes here in his prayer, John 17, God's word has a special and unique role in protecting and sanctifying or setting apart for service his people. God's word protects us and it sets us apart. It protects us from things and sets us apart to things. From and to. For example, God's word protects us from false teaching. Titus 1 verse 9 says of an elder of the church that he must be one who is holding fast to the faithful words, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. The word protects us from false teaching. It also sets us apart to moral purity. Philippians 2 says, prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach, holding fast to the word of life. God uses his word to set his people apart to moral purity. God's word protects us from ignorance and foolishness. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, said David in Psalm 19. God's word protects us from foolishness. It sets us apart to worship. Psalm 119, verse 38. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. God's word sets us apart to worship. God's word sets us apart from unbelief and to faith. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God's word sets us apart from filth to purity. Ephesians 5:26, Christ sanctifies his bride, the church, there in that passage. And it says he does so by washing with the water of the words. God's word protects us from spiritual starvation. Paul told Timothy to be constantly nourished on the words of faith. Well, we could go on and on and on with a list like that. But the list of what God's word does, however long we made it, would be incomplete if we did not add this to it. God's word protects us from Satan and the world. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here in verse 15 and following? He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart in truth. Your word is truth. God's word is the vehicle of protection. It is the vehicle of preparation. It is the tool. It is the means by which God protects and by which God prepares or sanctifies, sets apart his people for his work. Turn for a moment to John's first letter. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, and you'll see this protecting role of the word of God laid out for us by John. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 13 and 14 specifically. 1 John 2, verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Spiritual maturity has its foundation, its roots in a deep knowledge of God and his character. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. Verse 14, he basically repeats himself, adding a couple of things. He says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You know how I like to translate that word abides. The word of God sticks like Velcro to you. And, he closes out the verse, you have overcome the evil one. Do you see any relationship between those two? The word of God sticks in your soul like Velcro and you have overcome the evil one. I suggest there's a relationship there. It's not hard to see the connection that should really be as a result. The word of God abides in you and as a result you have overcome the evil one. God's word protects us, it shields us, it guards us against the schemes of Satan. But not against Satan only, also against the world. Because where does John go in verse 15? He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. See, the young men are strong in verse 14 because the word of God lives and bubbles and percolates and pulsates inside them with a divine spiritual life. And they resist Satan on one hand and the world on the other through that protecting, sanctifying, setting apart role of the word of God. Now, it's no great surprise that John would say this in his first epistle. Because he was there on the night. In fact, he is the one who records Jesus' words back here in John 17. All he's doing here is falling into line with what Jesus prayed in John 17. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. John is simply following the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, encouraging us to use the word as Jesus intended the word to be used. Now, as we turn back to John 17, you remember we're in the middle of this middle section of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's prayed in regard to himself in verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 19, he turns his attention to the circle of men around him, the 11 faithful disciples, and he is praying for them. He'll get to us and all other believers in verse 20 and following, but here in these verses, he's praying for the disciples, the men who will be his apostles. And we saw last week that this is a prayer of protection. It's a prayer of protection for men who are going to represent Jesus Christ. And as those men, they are going to go into the line of fire. The world and Satan are going to be pulling the trigger to kill these men. They're his representatives. And therefore Jesus prayed in verse 11 that God would make their salvation bulletproof. So when they go into the line of fire, I want them to know that they're bulletproof. They're going to be mocked, they're going to be pressured, they're going to be harried, just think of the book of Acts. They're going to be imprisoned, and ultimately they're going to be killed for Christ. And therefore, Jesus' prayer for them is, Father, keep them, whatever happens, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. It's a request for protection. It's the centerpiece of this prayer. Keep them in your saving grace. As we looked at verses 6 and following the last time, we also saw the obligation of protection. That was in verses 6 through 10. Jesus there built his argument leading up to that request. And his point basically was, Father, we have, through divine election, changed these men and their eternity forever. We've changed their lives absolutely forever. And so he said, Father, verse 9, they're yours. And the fact that we have chosen them means that we have an obligation to care for them. We have an obligation to protect them forever. And so the request for bulletproof protection and the obligation to give it is obvious. Jesus, we saw last time, also developed these men's need for protection. their need for protection. And there are three needs. We looked at two. The first one was Jesus' departure, verse 11. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you. Jesus is going to be departing. What he has been doing for them while he has been there with them, present, visibly present with them, now the Father's going to have to do. Jesus, he says in verse 12, Jesus says, I have been keeping them in the circle of your grace, Father, but I will no longer be physically present to do that. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that's Judas. Jesus says, I've been busy doing this, Father, now I want you to do it because I'm going away. We saw an illustration of that protecting work of our Lord, that intercessory work in Luke chapter 22. At this very meal, Jesus said to Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus says, what I've been doing, Father, for these men, now I turn over to you. Keep them in your name. His departure was something that would require that protection. The need for protection, his departure. Also, a second need for Jesus' protection, or this prayer protection, was the disciples' joy. The disciples' joy, verse 13. Jesus says, but now I come to you, Father. These things I speak in the world. I'm saying it out loud so they can hear it, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And you understand, these men were fearful about their mission to be Christ's representatives. They were fearful of failure. They're fearful of persecution. They're fearful of death. And it gave them great comfort to hear Jesus pray to the Father, make them bulletproof. Whatever happens, Lord, I want them to know that you are protecting their eternal destiny. They had an imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven, bulletproof inheritance, and Jesus wanted them rejoicing over that. And so the need for protection, Jesus' departure, and secondly, the disciples' joy. Their state of mind needed this prayer. Well, there's a third leg to the stool of the need for protection as well. And it's found in verse 14, and here we'll pick up with the text where we left off last time. We'll call it the world's opposition. The third need for protection is the world's opposition. These men who would be Christ's apostles needed divine protection because the world would be against them. We see that beginning now in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Fish have fins and birds have feathers, right? Fish have fins and birds have feathers. Fins and feathers distinguish them from each other. We know they are different species. Here, Jesus points out that within the human race, there are different spiritual species. And everyone's human, right? But within that race, there are different spiritual species. There are those who are God's people, and there are those who are the world's people, or Satan's people. And in this case, the distinguishing feature that marks the two different groups are not fins and feathers, or hair, or skin color, or anything like that. In fact, physically, God's people and the world's people look exactly alike. Both are fully human. But they are, spiritually speaking, distinct species. Believers are of Christ's genus and species, if you will. The world is of Adam, sinful Adam's, and Satan's genus and species. And the external mark that distinguishes them from each other? God's word. God's word. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Calvin says, the cause of this hatred is that they have embraced God's word, which the world cannot bear. Unquote. Two different species, spiritual species. And the distinguishing mark is the word of God. Now, the world's hatred for Christ and his people usually progresses through a series of distinct stages. And I just want, as we think about this, lay this out for you. I was thinking about this week. As you think about the world's hatred and rejection of God and His Word, say, well, it works through a series of stages. First of all, they reject God. Isn't that what Romans 1 says? Then where it starts, they reject God. They want to worship someone else. They want to worship something else. Ultimately, they want to worship self. Self. Having rejected God, though, they naturally then reject God's moral standards. They suppress their consciences. They want pleasure and they want God to be out of the picture so they can do whatever they want. They reject His standards. They profess moral nobility, perhaps, but secretly they live in a sewer of sin and deceit. Once you reject God's moral standards, though, by hardening your conscience, well, eventually you're going to have to reject God's Word, because that's where His standards are laid out. And so once you throw aside the standards and you don't want to live God's way, you're going to have to get rid of the Word as well. And once you reject God's Word, which our culture has been busy doing and is busy doing right now, you're only a small, Jesus says, an inexorable step away from rejecting God's people, the people who love and live that Word. We're living, I would say, in our country at the end of that progression right now in our society, aren't we? Inbuilt rejection of God has led to a hidden and then open rejection of God's standards. That inevitably leads to an overt rejection of God's Word, and that in turn ends in an overt rejection of the people of the Word. Verse 14, I have given them your Word, Father. That's a dangerous thing to do. For people in the world, that's going to put them in the line of fire if they have embraced and loved God's Word. I have given them your Word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The world's hatred starts perhaps with a disinterest in Christianity. Who really cares? It moves to disagreement. You believe what about sexual morals or about origins? Disagreement hardens into disdain. And then in its disdain, the world often starts to distort what Christians believe in order to vilify them. Distortion naturally leads to discrimination, which ends in disruption or outright persecution and open hatred. There's a lot of dis in the world's view of believers, isn't there? These men were going to need Jesus' protection. They were going to need the Father's protection. He prayed for it because of the world's opposition. Having given them His Word, He had, in essence, condemned them to opposition the rest of their life. Because at the heart of the world's opposition is a hatred for the Word of God. And that Word is the distinguishing mark of God's people. It is what sets us apart as a different species, spiritually speaking. That was illustrated in John 8. You don't have to turn there. We saw it last week. I'll remind you of it. This has been what Jesus says here in verse 14 was illustrated in John chapter 8. You remember verse 31 and 32 there? Jesus said, if you continue in my Word, then you are truly disciples of mine. What distinguishes the people of Jesus? A continuing in the Word of God and embracing and loving and living of that Word. Commitment to God's Word is their distinguishing mark. Do you remember how the worldlings respond to God's Word in John 8, though? Of their father, the devil, they did not and could not, Jesus said, receive His words. At first, in John 8, they started to argue with Him. We have never been enslaved. We are children of Abraham, that whole thing. First, they start to argue with Jesus. Then they mock and slander Him, making not so subtle suggestions about His birth. Then they accuse Him of being demon-possessed. And at the end of the chapter, they pick up stones and try to stone Him. The world hates the living Word. The world hates the written Word that exalts Him. And therefore, those who represent Christ, specifically the apostles here in our text, those who love the Word and preach the Word and live the Word, they need divine protection. Divine protection. See, to the world, those who hold the Word of God dear will appear as if they're from Mars, have three heads and antennas. John 15, Jesus already pointed this out earlier in this discussion with the disciples. John 15, verse 18. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You're of my species, my genus, my class, my whatever. Jesus says, you're like me, they hate me, they're going to hate you. If you were of the world, verse 19, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because this, the world, hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. These men have been given by Christ the word of God. They have been given the gospel to preach. They are going to be Christ's mouthpiece in this world. They are men of the word. They are men dominated by the word. They are preachers of the word. They are the men who would write the New Testament, the written word of God in the New Testament era for the church. Those men are going to be in the world's crosshairs. They are going to be in the line of fire. They need protection. So Jesus says, I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The world's hatred is a xenophobic hatred. It's a fear of foreigners, a fear of aliens. On earth, citizens of heaven are foreigners. Our passport is different. It says citizen of heaven on it, not citizen of Satan's kingdom. And as citizens of heaven in a hostile kingdom, these men and we as well are going to need divine protection. And so Jesus prays for it. And so as we talk about the need for protection in this prayer, you've got Jesus' departure. He's not going to be with them physically visible anymore. You have the disciples' joy, their peace of mind, and we have the world's opposition. For those reasons, Jesus prays for these men. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Now, the question is, well, what would that protection look like? What would that protection look like? What form will it take? As Jesus prays for the protection of these men, what form will it take? Well, we've answered part of that already. Clearly, it includes bulletproof eternal destiny. Right? Not going to change. Keep them in your name. God is omnipotent. No one can take us out of his hands. And that's part of it. You say, well, what else does Jesus have in mind as he prays for protection for them here? Now, in my mind, so I would look at this, and my mind would immediately leap to evacuation as being the best form of protection, don't you think? Right? Evacuation. Heavenly citizens who have been evacuated to heaven are beyond the reach of the world's antagonism. Their arms not long enough to get to us there. That's not what Jesus has in mind. That's what I have in mind. It's not what he has in mind. Not evacuation. Verse 15. We'll call this the definition of protection. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Rats. No evacuation. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. This is the definition of protection. Again, John Calvin sums it up well. He says, God does not take his people out of the world because he doesn't want them to become soft and slothful. He delivers them from evil that they may not be overwhelmed. He wishes them to fight, but does not allow them to be mortally wounded, spiritually speaking. Well, Jesus' plan is not evacuation, right? At least not yet. At least not yet. In fact, what Jesus asked and said is that his Father keep these men from the evil, literally, the evil. And in 1 John, the Apostle John clearly uses that phrase, the evil, to refer to a personal being, Satan, the devil. And the usage seems to be the same here, so we'll take it that way. And most of our English versions translate it that way, keep them from the evil one, which is assuredly a reference to Satan. And so the definition of protection is not evacuation. Christians are not like British soldiers lined up on the beaches of Dunkirk waiting for the boats to take us off home to England. Right? Evacuation is not the plan. Now, as I say that, I do want to add that evacuation is the plan ultimately. Right? It's not the plan right now, but it is the ultimate plan. You see that even here in verse 24 of this same chapter. John 17, verse 24, Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. That's going to require evacuation. In fact, earlier in this upper room discourse in chapter 14, Jesus said it specifically. He laid out his ultimate plan even more clearly in the opening verses of chapter 14. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Here's the promise he wants them to believe. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Ultimate plan is evacuation. But for now, while we look forward to that, for now, Jesus' plan is something a little bit different. It's not removal. Instead, Jesus, in chapter 17, prays for protection in, not protection outside of the world. Protection within the confines of the world, not protection by taking us out of the world. Keep them from the evil one, he says. Do not take them out of the world, Father, but keep them from the evil one. If I could sum it up with an Old Testament verse, how about Psalm 3, verse 3? O Lord, you are a shield about me. That's what Jesus is talking about. You are a shield about me. Father, as my apostles represent me in a very hostile world, think of the book of Acts and all that happens there. Father, be their divine bodyguards. Keep them from the violent, murderous, usurping prince of the world. Protect them through all that will come against them. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, let's just pause for a moment and think, what would it look like for God to keep us from the evil one? Let's think about that for a moment. As we read the New Testament, we find that in regard to the schemes of Satan, the evil one, there is plenty for God to protect us from. There's a real need for this part of the prayer. Now, before I lay out a few things that God protects us from as believers, let me just do this. I need to correct a common misperception, a common misconception among many Christians as we think about God and Satan, their relationship, and God protecting us from him. It's a common misconception in the church today that Satan is, along with God, some kind of second, omnipotent, omnipresent being in the universe. The dualism of many in the charismatic movement and in the prosperity movement. Satan and God are basically equals, and you're never quite sure who's going to be winning at any given moment. They're in this tug of war, and Satan might win one once in a while. That dualism, so often professed in the charismatic and prosperity movement, is just simply unbiblical. Satan is a created being. He is neither omnipotent, nor is he omnipresent. When we name Satan and call him he with the pronoun he, don't capitalize the H, right? When you talk about God, we capitalize the H, right? When you name Satan, you don't have to capitalize the H. He's not God. You see that very clearly in the opening chapters of the book of Job. Satan has to report to God. He is under authority. To touch Job or Job's possessions even, Satan must be given permission by God. And in that permission, God lays out clear restrictions and limitations that Satan has to respect. Satan and God are not equals. Never make that mistake in your thinking. They are not equals. They are not near equals, tussling for control. God is in control, Satan is not. It's that simple. Now, that corrects a common misperception. Having said that, we do need to then acknowledge that Satan and his demons are nonetheless powerful enemies. They're powerful enemies. And therefore, we're very glad that Jesus intercedes for the disciples here, and by implication, us as well, guaranteeing both them and us protection from the evil one. In fact, let me quickly list for you five works or five schemes of Satan that these men here, the apostles, and that we today need divine protection from. Five schemes of Satan that they and we need protection from. First one's kind of a general one. The first devilish influence that God has to protect us from is rebellion. The satanically stimulated attitude of rebellion or self-assertion. That attitude that dominates our world, that it's like breathing in the polluted air, you don't even know it's there, it pollutes you spiritually without even realizing it. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. And he says that those who march to Satan's drumbeat, he calls them, in fact, the sons of disobedience. Satan loves disobedience. He loves to produce disobedience in people, to stimulate that, to encourage that. The attitude of the world system, which is dominated by Satan, is one of self-assertion and rebellion. Self-assertion and rebellion against divine authority has been Satan's lifeblood since the fall. Therefore, as their prince, he loves to infuse his subjects in the world with that same spirit, that same attitude. He loves to tempt us to assert our rights, quote unquote, to fulfill our pleasures with no regard for God, only regard for self, and asserting our desires and pleasures. In other words, if we're going to be in the world but not of the world, if we're going to be in the world but not of the world, we are going to need protection. We need protection from the evil one and his promotion of an attitude of self-assertion and rebellion. It's coming at you every day in the world, from the world. We need God's protection. A second work, or a second scheme of Satan, that both these men around Jesus and this meal, and we today need protection from, is Satan's ceaseless work of spiritual deception. Spiritual deception. We need protection from it. For example, Paul warned Timothy about those in the latter times who would pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. If there's false teaching out there, and it is, guess who the source of it is? Supernatural mind of Satan and his minions. We need protection. In the same way, Paul warned the Corinthians that Satan's emissaries initially appear as angels of light. They look good, they dress good, they're clean shaven and whatever. They wear silk ties and Gucci shoes. They drive fancy cars. But their message, says Paul, their messages are full of darkness and death. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I am afraid. It's not a word you would expect to hear from the mouth of the Apostle Paul. But he said, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Spiritual deception is one of Satan's greatest works, and we need protection. Those who are in the world but not of the world need protection from the subtle attractions of satanic self-assertion and satanic deception. Third scheme of Satan that both these men and we need protection from is bitterness. Bitterness, or a lack of forgiveness. Unity and love are to be defining marks of the church. True? Unity and love are to be defining marks of the church. Therefore, what do you think Satan attacks? Well, duh. He assaults constantly the unity and love of the church. How does he do that? By fanning the flames of anger. By hardening hearts in a refusal to forgive and a resentful bitterness. Ephesians 4, in the context of church unity, Paul writes there, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Literally, the Greek says, do not give the devil a place. Picture is, do not give Satan a place in your church. Right? We're going to put him a little chair over there behind the drum set. How appropriate. Right? We're going to give him a little chair over there behind the drums, and Satan will sit there. We're going to give him a place. Say, we would never do that. Every time you have anger in your heart, every time you have resentment and bitterness in your heart, you give Satan a place. You give him a platform from which to work to destroy the love and unity of the church. Paul pointed that out to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2, he encouraged them to forgive a man who had caused problem in their church. He said, forgive him so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Satan has schemes, and one of his schemes is to destroy the church with the lack of forgiveness. And so Satan is far from omnipotent, far from omnipresence. But God's people do need a divine shielding, a divine protection against his ruinous efforts to destroy the church by nurturing a retained anger of bitterness in our hearts. Well, after protection from bitterness, a fourth scheme of Satan that these men and we today need divine help to overcome and resist is the impeding of our evangelism. The impediment of our evangelism. Remember the parable of the soils? Matthew 13? There's some birds in that parable. Remember what they did? They come and they devour the seed that fell on the hard packed ground of the path. Jesus explained what he meant by that word picture. He said that was Satan plucking away the gospel from the hearts and the minds of those we evangelize. Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. So what did Jesus do? Jesus prays. He prays to his Father, protect these men. Only God can protect us and our evangelistic efforts from the hindering, impeding work of the evil one. Only God can do it. And then last on our short little list of the schemes of Satan that we need protection from would be the scheme of persecution. Obvious one from this text, John 15, persecution. Peter compared Satan to a roaring lion, prowling around looking for someone to devour. Guess who's the main target of his ravenous appetite? He's looking to devour believers. His destructive hunger focuses on us. So, Jesus' definition of divine protection, what he wanted for the apostles was not evacuation. Not yet, anyway. One day it will be there. It is not evacuation. Jesus instead defined protection here as a divine shield. A divine shield for these men, and I think by application to us, as they temporarily lived in Satan's very dangerous kingdom. And they were going to be sheep in a wolf pack. Different species. And they were going to easily be devoured. And so living in Satan's realm, they would need to be defended against Satan's works, against the schemes of the evil one. That whole lingering, kind of permeating attitude of self-assertion that dominates the world because it's Satan's attitude. Spiritual deception, bitterness, impeding of evangelism, persecution. That's what they needed protection from. That's what we need protection from. So Jesus said, John 17, 15, I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And I think we've said what that would look like. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Christ's men need God's protection so that they can live Christ's way. Fair enough? Now, as we turn our attention to verse 17, having seen the request for protection, the obligation, the need, and the definition of protection, here we find the means of protection. The means of protection, the Word of God. Sanctify them in the truth, general statement, made specific, your Word is truth. Your Word is truth. One commentator said this, that the Christian is not of the world's. But it still remains true that it is within the world that his Christianity must be lived out. If a man is to serve God, he must have something of God's goodness and God's wisdom in him. He must be equipped with the qualities of mind and heart and character which are necessary to the task. End quote. Jesus understood that. These men were going to have something of the mind and the heart and the character of Christ, of his Father. They would need that. And how would they be equipped for that? How would they be set apart and prepared for? Protected and now adding a component, prepared as well. How would they be protected and prepared for dangerous service? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart. That's what sanctify means. Set them apart for your work, God, in the truth. Your word is truth. This is the means of protection. It is the means of preparation as well. Listen to Calvin's comment on this verse. There's probably a law against quoting Calvin three times in one sermon, but this one is so good I can't leave it out. He said, there are others who talk a lot of nonsense about the truth and yet neglect the Word. Talk a lot of nonsense about the truth and yet neglect the Word. Sounds like those in our day who talk about all truth is God's truth and all that. And then what do? They jettison the Word of God as fast as they can and they run to the ideas of men. Calvin is right on target. There are others who talk a lot of nonsense about the truth and yet neglect the Word. Christ expressly says that the truth by which God sanctifies His sons exists nowhere but in the Word. Unquote. Can't say it much better than that, can you? God's Word is what God's men and God's people need to protect and prepare them for God's work. Now, as I said, to sanctify, the request there, sanctify them in your truth, means to set apart for God's special service. Just the word holy, the word holy father up in verse 11 as Jesus addressed them. Well, now he's saying, your holy father, make these men holy. Set them apart for your work. Well, a lot of things sets us apart for the work of Christ. The Spirit, He protects and prepares. That's been a theme in these chapters. Prayer, fellowship, the armor of God, Ephesians 6. All those play a role in protecting us from the evil one. But here Jesus focuses on one thing. The Word of God. We already saw 1 John 2, verse 14. The Word of God abides in you. And you have, I would add, as a result, overcome the evil one. The Word of God is the sword. It's the tool. Call it what you want. It's what we need in our hands to stand firm against the schemes of Satan. It is our protection. It is also our preparation. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you'll see how Paul picks up on this idea of preparation as he talks about the Word of God. Jesus clearly has protecting idea here and now a preparing idea as well. Paul picks up on that. 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said in verse 12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he said, realize in the last days difficult times will come. Well, what is it that prepares us for those difficult times, that shepherds us and carries us through those difficult times, through the persecution? Yes, it's the Spirit of God, it's the armor of God, all that. But Paul, too, here focuses on something specific. Verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It does all those things. Why does it do all those things? Well, because it's nature. It is God revealed. It does all those things. It has a result when it does all those things. Here's the result. So that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God is the primary tool of God to protect His people. It is the primary tool of God to prepare His people. Here especially the man of God, a phrase from the Old Testament for prophets, preachers. Right? Preachers. But that includes all of us. What is true here, the preacher is true of all of us. The Word of God is a gift from God to protect and to prepare us for His service. Just by way of application for a moment, if you've let your personal Bible reading slip, if you've let your personal daily reading of the Scripture slip a little bit, if you are not regularly sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, then you're not protected. Then you're not protected. Then the shield has been taken away. You're not shielded if you are not regularly in the Word of God. You need to be, the ladies like this, like one of those flowers you want to dry. You put it in your Bible and you go, right? Be a flower. Right? Be that flower. Put yourself between the pages of the Bible and press yourself so that you will be preserved and beautiful. If you're not in the Word of God, you're easy prey for the prowling lion. You'll be wide open to Satan's encouragement and the world's encouragement, to the self-assertion and rebellion that dominates everyone and the whole culture around you. You'll be easy prey for spiritual deception. You'll fall into the devastating pit of bitterness and retained anger. Your evangelism will be ineffective, probably non-existent, and you'll wilt in the face of persecution. See, God's word is the means of protection. God's word is the means of preparation. And so we cannot ever stop digging our roots deep into the word of God. John 17:17 again. Jesus prays for these men. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart for protection. Prepare them. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, Father, I also have sent them into the world. You see, in a very real way, Jesus had been the Father's apostle. Apostello, the Greek word just meant sent one. He had been the Father's apostle. He had been the Father's sent one. That's what he had given himself to do in the incarnation. Actually, that term, apostle, is used of Jesus in Hebrews 3, verse 1. It calls him there the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus says to his Father, I have been your sent one. Now these guys are going to be my sent ones. They're going to represent me. They're going to continue the mission you have given me, Father. And so I ask you for the same protection you've given me. I ask you for the same sanctifying work and preparation. What you have given me, give to them. You know, when we hire an associate pastor here at Grace Fellowship, I get my pastoral expenses paid, right? When I drive to the hospital to visit somebody or something like that. Well, I ask the elders then, can we give the same thing to this other guy, right? Because he's doing the same work I'm doing. He should have the same benefits. That's Jesus' argument here. Father, you sent me into this world. Verse 18, I'm now sending them into the world. Will you give them the same protection? The same preparation? Same work, same benefits. Isaiah 49, verse 2. The servant, the Messiah, is called God's select arrow. Jesus wanted these men to be equally God's select arrows with corresponding protection and blessing. Same work, same benefits. As you sent me, now I'm sending them. And notice as he asks the Father to sanctify them and set them apart, notice that the Father and Son again are doing the same thing. It's this mutual glory project thing that we saw in the opening verses of this chapter. For their sakes, Jesus said, I sanctify myself. That they themselves also may be sanctified. Christ said, I set myself apart for their work. I've sanctified myself so that they can be sanctified. Father, as Holy Father, I'm asking now that you do what I do. Joint effort between Father and the Son. And of course, the Spirit is there behind the scenes doing it all too. Jesus lived a perfect sinless life. He died a perfect sinless death. He had set himself apart to do the work of God. That, and of course the 3 years of training that he's had with these men, that had been Jesus' incarnational role. The Son says, I've had that role, Father. Now you take up your role as I'm coming back to be at your right hand. Sanctify them in the truth, Father. Your word is truth. What I have done, now you pick up and do with them. And so, you have 11 men, 11 apostles, Matthias, Paul, they'll be added later. These men are Christ's special representatives. As we said last week, they're his platoon. They're the men that he has personally trained, he has marched with, slept with, taught with, all of that. They have spent all of life together. He has loved them. He has trained them. They have been his select arrows. He will give his life for their eternal salvation as well. And here in this prayer, Jesus shows his profound concern for them. He knows as they are sent out into the line of fire that they are going to need protection. They won't be evacuated from the world just yet. And so they'll need protection. They'll need protection from their flesh, their human weakness. If we could lose our salvation, we'd do it in 3 seconds. They're going to need protection from the world and from the world's temporary ruler, Satan. And so Jesus prays, Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. That prayer is a prayer of protection, is to protect them from their fleshly straying weakness. They're yours, Father. Keep them in your name. Jesus also prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It is the word that protects them from the world and from the usurper, Satan. I suggest to you it's no different for you and us, for you and me today. It's no different for you and me today. In fact, that's exactly where Jesus goes next in verse 20. We'll see it next week. But he says there, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. I've got these 11 men around me, but I'm not asking only for them, but for those also who believe in me through their words. That's all the believers in the New Testament era. Jesus was their intercessor. He is our intercessor as well. By his prayers, we are kept infallibly inside the circle of the Father's saving grace, so God be praised. By his perpetual concern and petitions, we are protected from the evil one. By his unceasing supplications, we are set apart. By the provision of his word, we are set apart, we are prepared, and we are protected to serve him in this world until evacuation comes. By his perpetual intervention, we live for Christ. We live for Christ in this world, but never of this world. We are his. He protects us. Let's praise him for it. Lord, we are thankful that we are yours, that we are the Father's, that we are the sheep of your pasture, and that you have guarded and protected and cared for and loved us. You prayed for these men. Romans 8, Hebrews 7 says that you are perpetually praying for us as well. Our salvation is safe and secure because an omnipotent Father is constantly being petitioned by the loving Son that we would be kept safe, and the omnipotent Holy Spirit is living in us. Thank you for your protection. And as we face the challenges of the world, we know that you are there. It is a protection in, not a protection, evacuation, or removal from. And so there is pain, there is difficulty, there is suffering, there is persecution. And these 11 men, as far as we know, all of them would die for the cause of Christ. That's what history, tradition tells us. All of them would die for you. But we know that you protected them in. You protected them from the evil one. You protected them and carried them through. They went into the line of fire for you. You were a shield about them. Lord, we thank you that you are the same for us. And we pray that we would be giving our attention to your word, which is the divine shield, the divine protection. By your Spirit, open our eyes to see, understand, and live the word of God. Give us a renewed commitment to it so that we would be prepared, so we would be set apart, so we would be protected from the schemes of Satan. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your protection. Keep us in your name, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.